If you would ask that you turn in your Bibles, those of you here as well as those of you at your homes, whether that's in your Bible or on your phone or however it is that you read the Word, let's turn together to Luke chapter 4. And our text this morning is Luke chapter 4 verses 31 to 44. And as is our custom as we're together, let's also do that now. Let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. This is the Word of the Lord. And he went down to Capernaum, a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, this is your word, and you tell us in your word that while the grass withers and the flower fades, your word stands forever. So Lord, would you teach us this morning? Would you open our hearts and our minds and our ears and our eyes to see you and to see Jesus high and lifted up? Oh Lord, in my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. And Lord, though we may be hearing, I may be preaching, we may be hearing in different circumstances than that which we are used to. Lord, we've done it for a few weeks now. But Lord, even so, would your word meet with your spirit in the hearts of your people? And would you change us and mold us into the men and women and children that you've called us to be? Exalt the name of the living Christ, we ask, for his sake. And may the gospel advance this morning, not just from the ministry of Trinity Grace, but from every pulpit where the gospel is preached. Oh Lord, may your kingdom advance, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. In our larger catechism, from the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 191, it asks this question. It says, what do we pray for in the second petition? And that is, of course, asking about the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. And the answer is this. In the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and are reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. Now, that is certainly a mouthful, isn't it? There is a lot there. Think of even the sweeping nature of that catechism answer. It acknowledges the fall of man and creation to the kingdom of sin and Satan, while at the same time, however, acknowledging the power of the gospel to destroy that kingdom. The Jews called, the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished by Christ, fulfilling her role and her call, Christ ruling in our hearts, even now, with a hope toward his second coming and glory, and an acknowledgement of his kingdom and the power of his kingdom at work in the world today, accomplishing his purpose. Kind of a sweeping view, isn't it? Well, we don't use the language of the kingdom of God very often, very much in our culture, not even really within the church culture these days. It seems that we may be confused by it, or maybe we put it entirely off to a future, so we don't think it has anything to do with today. Or maybe that we get so caught up in the things of this world that we can't see how the kingdom of God is at all at work in the world in which we live. I mean, we look around and we say, how could God be at work in the midst of this world? And yet, the message of the kingdom of God was central to Jesus' ministry, both in his preaching as well as the purpose in his miracles. Here in our text at the end of the passage, as the people of Capernaum were trying to get Jesus to stay there with him, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. For this I was sent. The message of the kingdom of God. To preach the good news of the kingdom of God. And what is that good news of the kingdom? Well, to remind us from just a few weeks ago, to kind of bring us up to speed as we've been out of Luke for the last couple of weeks and we come back together here, to remind us from them, Jesus has already answered this, hasn't he? In fact, he had stood up in the middle of the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath and he answered it. Liberty to the captives, sight to the blind, liberty to those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In the words of the catechism, it could be expressed this way, that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed and that Christ would rule. As Jesus stood in that synagogue, reading Isaiah the prophet, he had said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In your hearing. The kingdom of God is at hand. The king has arrived. The king has come. And Jesus is saying, in quoting Isaiah, I am this one to whom Isaiah pointed. Jesus does what he does to demonstrate that he is the one to whom Isaiah pointed. This is why he does what he does in his earthly ministry, that he is in fact the Son of God. And here in this text, he demonstrates the power of his word. He demonstrates his power over the spiritual realities. And he demonstrates his power over those physical realities as well. So let's look first to the power of his word. And we begin our passage with Jesus having made his way from Nazareth, his hometown, to this place called Capernaum, which was also a city in Galilee. And he's in the synagogue there in Capernaum, teaching them on the Sabbath. And that shouldn't surprise us at all, because he's about his father's work. That's what he does. He is once again preaching in the synagogue. But unlike Nazareth, where they dismiss him simply as the carpenter's son, and then they literally run him out of town. They want to run him off a cliff, but he leaves unhindered. But unlike there in Nazareth, here in Capernaum, there's a very different kind of reception for him. In fact, they were astonished at his teaching, it says. And we may remember from a few weeks ago that at first the people of Nazareth also seemed to be astonished. At least we were told that they marveled at his words. But marveling at his words may mean something very different than being astonished at his words, because that quickly changed for the people in Nazareth. They instead of receiving what he had said, they got angry and they ran him out of town. But what about here? What about here in Capernaum? Well, they were astonished, but they were astonished because they recognized something about this man. His word possessed authority. There was something different about this man. There was something different about his teaching that nobody else had, but this one did. This man wasn't simply teaching what others had written about. This man isn't simply teaching what others had already said. This man's teaching wasn't the mere opinion of man stacked up with all the opinions of the other scribes. This man's teaching wasn't just one among many. No, it was different. This man was teaching as if he were the author of it all. And that's just it, isn't it? He is the author of it all. It is his word. That's one of the things that's so remarkable about this, even with the heading of this division. And it's interesting because when I had labeled the heading, I had originally put the power of the word. But I went back and forth. Is it the power of the word? Is it the power of his word? What are we talking about here? We could be talking about the power of Jesus as the very word of God. We could be talking about the power of his word as he speaks, and he speaks things into existence, and as he heals the sick and he brings sight to the blind. We could be talking about either, but we don't have to pick between the two, because he is the word. And that's why his word is so powerful. And I mentioned that the people of Capernaum wanted Jesus to stay there. They didn't want him to leave. And this is, of course, after the miracles, after he'd performed the miracles in their midst. But if we look ahead, he says at the end of our passage, again, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. We've already mentioned what the purpose was. But if anybody's confused about what the purpose of Jesus' mission was, or what the message of the kingdom of God was, or the nature of that mission, Matthew in his gospel shed some real light on this for us. In fact, as Matthew recounts this same story, he says it this way. He says, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So now get this part. Get this part, because this is why Jesus is in Capernaum. And so Matthew continues to quote Isaiah. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them the light has dawned. What has Jesus come to do? What's his mission? He's come to bring light. He's come to rescue those in darkness. For after all, he is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. Oh, the power of the message of his word. The power of the message of the kingdom of God. And one of the realities of the kingdom of God is indeed the destruction of Satan's kingdom. It is the release from the bondage of sin. This is the power of the gospel. Releasing sinners from the bondage of sin and death. And we see that here. You know, we've all heard the saying before, I'm sure, all hell broke loose. And I remember saying this probably about 8-10 years ago in a sermon. I'll probably hear for saying that from the pulpit again. But all hell broke loose. We've heard that before. And by that, it is meant that chaos and confusion and disorder has broken out at some event or something like that. The best way that I can think about this is a child's birthday party where there's a pinata. I mean, if you've ever been at a child's birthday party where there is a pinata, you've got a kid with a baseball bat blindfolded swinging at this thing full of candy. He or she hits it until it bursts. And as soon as it bursts, all the kids go running to the candy and the kid's still swinging the bat. It is chaos. It's probably one of the most dangerous things we ever do at a kid's birthday party. But at any rate, it's chaos, right? It's chaos. But here, here with the coming of Jesus Christ, it is not all hell broke loose, but it truly is all heaven is breaking loose. The kingdom of God breaking into the kingdom of man. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is one of the wonders of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus demonstrates his power, this kingdom power, over spiritual forces and spiritual realities. He demonstrates that to show that he is indeed the one to come that would set the captives free. And there's a man here. There's a man here in the story who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you done? What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Isn't that remarkable, the confession of a demon? And if there were any there who doubted the identity of this man, you would think that this would clue them in. You'd think that this would finally convince them that even the enemy acknowledges who he actually is. The demons recognize him and they shudder. They shudder at the truth. I mean, think about where we've been in Luke. Jesus' own people in Nazareth rejected him. They refused to acknowledge him for who he is. And here, a demon confesses the Holy One of God. But Jesus responds in an interesting way, doesn't he? He tells the demon to be quiet, to be silent. You know, we talked about a few weeks ago that the church had gone through that one phase of wearing the bracelets of what would Jesus do. I think sometimes Jesus surprises us, that we think he would do something, but actually as we read, he does something quite different, and he does that here. But I also wonder, what would I do, or what would I have done in this particular situation, in my pride and my desire to be recognized for just how good I am? I might have said something like this: Finally, somebody recognizes me for who I am. I don't care that it's a demon. I'll take it. And maybe all you people who don't believe, all you people who don't see me for who I am, would you listen to this demon over here? Because the demon knows who I am, and you fail to acknowledge me. But Jesus doesn't want the confession of a rebellious demon. He doesn't need them to bolster his claim. See, Jesus desires a contrite heart. He desires the confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," from a heart that's been changed, from a heart that's been humbled before him. You know, even down in verse 41, we see again other demons who had been cast out, and they were crying, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus wouldn't allow them to speak either. And it says he wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. You would think he would want everybody to know that. But it's not yet his time. We see that over and over again in the Gospels, don't we? The time had not yet come. He still had work to do on the earth in his earthly ministry. Well, so Jesus rebukes this demon here. He tells him to be silent and he commands him to come out. And the demon throws the man on the ground and he obeys the word of the Lord without doing the man any harm, the text says. And I love how that's just kind of added to that. And I don't know why I have this scene in my mind when I read this passage. But I have this scene in my mind as I read this passage of a child throwing a temper tantrum. And it's almost what this seems like this demon is doing. Much like a toddler. "Oh, okay. But I don't want to. But I have to. Because after all, you're the sovereign God. And even demons must obey." And that's the scene that I get. I mean, think about him. He throws the man on the ground. Slumps his shoulders. "Okay. I guess I must obey. Because you are the sovereign one." And you can imagine those who were watching this, they were amazed. And they said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out." Well, they're getting it right. They're beginning to see. They're beginning to see his power and his authority. Who is this man? This man is indeed the Holy One of God. This is the one who sets the captives free. He has authority and power even over the spiritual forces of the enemy. He also has the power over the power and authority over the physical reality and physical forces. So Jesus leaves the synagogue and he goes to Simon's house. We might not immediately recognize this, but this is Simon Peter. So he goes to Peter's house. Many theologians and commentators think that this house that he goes to kind of becomes Jesus' home there in Capernaum. But he goes to Peter's house, and Peter's mother-in-law is ill with a high fever. And they appeal to him on her behalf. And let's just take a moment, shall we? And think about this, because I think it's appropriate to do so. How many of us think of Peter as having a mother-in-law? How many of us think of the disciples in this way? Probably very few of us. We often think of the disciples as some super Christians, that they're on this level way up here, that they're somehow unlike us, because after all, how would Jesus have chosen them? Well, these were normal dudes. Normal people like you and like me. Ordinary men with extraordinary callings, yes, but ordinary men. And think about it. If Peter had a mother-in-law, that also means that Peter had what? A wife. Peter was married, much like many of you. And it's that same Peter who writes this. "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life." Peter, ordinary man, with an ordinary wife, with an extraordinary calling, yes. But just like us, the same struggles that we have in everyday life, the same struggles in marriage and in family. And it's Peter's wife's mother who is sick. So we kind of step back from that and look at it that way. It doesn't allow us to read the text unattached. Because now we get it. We get what's going on in the story. Peter's wife's mom is sick. She's got a high fever. And so they appealed to Jesus on her behalf. And what does Jesus do? Jesus stands over her, rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. And so let's also take note of that, shall we? She rose and she began to serve them. From being sick to serving. From being in need to meeting the needs of others. Her response to the grace and the goodness of Christ is to turn that outward, to others. And there's a word for that for us, isn't there? There's application there for us, right? That we bless others with the blessings that we've been given. Whatever those things might be. Whatever gifts, whatever abilities, whatever resources we might have. That we're blessed so that we bless others. And great application of the text, but it's not the purpose of the text. It's not the purpose of this passage. The purpose of the passage is what? Jesus healed her. Immediately, he spoke and the fever left. He rebuked the fever and it left her. It wasn't a gradual leaving. He didn't give her two aspirins and say, "Call me in the morning and tell me how you feel." This wasn't common grace. No, this was specific and special grace. He healed her. This one has the power over the physical world, even as he does over the spiritual world. And so others, of course, I mean, could you imagine? Others came to be healed. Duh. I mean, if there was somebody like this, people would be coming from all around. with all sorts of diseases came and he laid hands on them and he healed them. He brought life to those who were sick. Again, what do we see here but the kingdom of God breaking in to the kingdom of the world? So why does Jesus do this? Why do we see these things here in Luke chapter 4? And certainly it points to that great day when the kingdom is consummated. When there will be no more sin, when there will be no more pain, where there will be no more sickness, where there will be no more death. But it's not simply a precursor to that reality. It is proof positive of who he is. It is proof positive that when Jesus came, he brought with him the kingdom of God. Yes, not consummated yet, but the kingdom of God breaking in to the kingdom of this world. In Mark chapter 2, as well as in Luke chapter 5, and we'll see that in a couple of weeks from now, we'll get to this. Jesus says to the scribes, these scribes were questioning in their heart. And what they were questioning was his authority to forgive sins. And because he had said to the paralytic, he had said, your sins are forgiven. And they questioned that. And he says to them, he says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and he went out before them all. These things demonstrate that Jesus is the one who he said he was. They demonstrate that he has the power to forgive sins, because this is what this points to. The forgiveness of sin, the rescue from the bondage, liberty to the captives. It proves that he is who he said he is, and it shows, it demonstrates that in Christ Jesus, his kingdom has come. And so, as I close, let me say this. May we pray in that way. When we say the Lord's Prayer and we come to that part, thy kingdom come, that we are again praying and asking God that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed. And that the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died the death that you and I deserve, rose again from the dead on the third day, ascended up into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, ruling his kingdom. That the gospel would be propagated throughout the world. That the Jews would be called. The fullness of the Gentiles brought in. That the church would be furnished with all the gospel officers and ordinances. That the church would be purged from all corruption. That the church would be countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. That the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins. And the confirming, the comforting, and the building up of those that are already converted. And that Christ would rule in our hearts here. Now. Today. And hasten the time of his second coming. And our reigning with him forever. And that he would be so pleased to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. I wonder, is that how we pray? Is that what we ask him for? Well, when we pray, thy kingdom come, that's what we're asking for. Let's pray together. O God in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.